Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, welcome back. I'm glad you made it. Last week, we started our study on the Nicene Creed. And as Danny was reading the prayer, there was a line that said, rekindle our love for Christ. And I thought, that's super fitting for the Nicene Creed. Last week, I said that if there is a goal for theology, it is worship. And that's the goal of this too. That's why we study the creed. We would love God more, we would love Christ more, and we would understand who he is better. So we could, I think that makes me want to worship him when I understand his majesty, how amazing he is. So I hope that's going to be part of this. And last week, what I said, you know, the face is looking in, reminded me that, oh, it's time to stop, so I had to literally cut short at the end with the historical development of the creed. So we'll go back to that a little bit. If you recall, we talked about how there was a call over and over again in the New Testament from Paul to Timothy, in the pastoral epistles, in the other letters he wrote, to doctrinal clarity and keep the right doctrine. We're like, well, what is that, right? Stay away from false teaching. What is the right teaching? And that was kind of the goal of the creed. When the bishops in Nicaea and later in Constantinople got together, their goal was to define, okay, what do we believe? What makes us Christians? But this works now. Oh, great. Okay, technology. It's on my side today. Great. I listened to my wife. She said yesterday, oh, you should, you know, connect before and just stay connected. I was like, okay, yeah, I'll do that. That's a good thing to listen, I guess.
Always listen to your wife.
Always listen to your wife, yeah. If you leave with that today. No, not always, okay. Not always. Wives should listen to their husbands. It's a mutual thing, I guess. Yeah. But we've been only married for... We are young, right? I'm sorry, I shocked David this morning with the fact about my dad, but he will tell you that later. He's younger than him, yeah.
He's about the same age as my daughter. Yeah.
That's okay. That's okay. So, if you recall, we talked about what was the problem. Well, in the Church of Alexandria, in that's modern-day Egypt, it was the part of the Roman Empire. One of the elders or presbyters, priests, you know, one of the leaders in the church accused the bishop, Alexander, of failing to distinguish between the Father and the Son properly. Now, just to make it clear, Arius was wrong doing this, because what he was saying is that, well, God the Father is God, and God the Son is, well, he's God too, but not the same way. He doesn't deserve the same amount of worship. He doesn't have the same glory. And we'll look at that today a little bit. But back to a little bit of the history. So this was in 318 AD that Arius had these accusations, just 6 years before that. And forgive me, I'm a little bit of a, you know, I love history. And I love to see the connections. I think it is amazing to see how God is working through the ages. So in 312 AD, 6 years before, the Emperor Constantine had a vision before a big victory. And he had this battle, he fought the battle, he won, and he offered it to Christ. And that's, you know, he said, well, Christ should be worshipped. And the God of the Christians should be worshipped. So the next year, in 313 AD, there was the Edict of Milan that said, well, let's give religious freedom to the people in the Roman Empire. So the Christian church is growing, and 5 years later, we see this accusation from Arius. Now, again, one more thing I want to repeat from last week is that this was new, okay? From the beginning of the church, from the writing of the New Testament, worshiping Christ as God was a given. Okay, people were not, there were some who debated it, but very quickly it was like, well, no, the scripture is clear. But Arius is teaching that the Son is not God the same way as the Father, was also gaining following. And we looked at this, that was this so bad, right? Because Arius said many good things. He thought, yes, the Bible is the Word of God. Yes, Christ is someone who we should follow in our daily walk, in our daily lives. He would even say that the Son was divine. Now, not the same way as the Father. And I made this, I don't know, assumption that throughout history, heresy always involves denying one truth in order to safeguard another, right? He was really zealous to protect God's oneness, you know, Christianity building on the Old Testament and Judaism. That's what, you know, Orthodox Jew would say today too, like, there is one God. And we see that all over the Old Testament, you know, in the Shema, in Deuteronomy, that Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? Why are we saying that there are now multiple gods, or what are we doing? Arius was questioning this. And of course, he wanted to also protect God's transcendence. He's over everything. Now, is he sharing that ruling with other gods, or what is going on here? So I don't know. I didn't come up with this phrase. On the bottom, you see that the road to heresy is paved with good intentions. But sometimes it seems like that, right? You can't be a heretic by accident, because Arius was over and over again, as we see that later, called to repent, to change what he believed, and he didn't. He ignored that. But I have a little bit of an exercise for us just to work through, and we'll fly through it quickly. So we're not going to go into small groups for the sake of time. We'll do it from the screen. But I want to show you something. So about just the nature of heresies, and maybe it helps us better understand what I'm talking about. So with Arianism, it's very clear, right? What does it try to safeguard? That there is one God, and he is over everything. In order to do that, it denies the full divinity of the Son, right? In this case, Arius had a presupposition about the nature of God, which was that to be God, it means to be unbegotten. If you want to be God, you know, you are not, well, if you want to define God, you do it by saying that he is not a creature. And that's, again, another thing about heresies, is how they define God, focusing on one attribute of him or work of him and making him that one nature, making that the nature, but you'll see, okay? So there was another heresy I want to point out from church history, and that was Docetism. And then we'll go into modern heresies, and you will help me do this, complete this church. So Docetists were basically coming from the Gnostics. I don't know if you remember. I think we talked about the Gnostics before, maybe in the Catholic lessons. They said that being, you know, spiritual is good and physical is bad, right? Inherently bad. Well, those of this had the same idea. So they said, well, God is pure. God is perfect. So if we say that he came in a body and he was physical, then that means that the inherently good become inherently bad. That doesn't work. So what happened at the incarnation, that the body was actually not real, it just seemed like it. Right, so in order, again, it tried to safeguard the purity and divinity of Christ. And what does it deny? It denies the true humanity and the physical suffering of the Son. So that's not possible. God cannot suffer. He cannot be in a physical body. So in summary, to protect Jesus from seeming too earthly or corruptible, Docetists claim that his body wasn't real, but he only seemed human. Now, again, they had a presupposition about what God is. God is spiritual, and that's what he is. That's it. That's the essence of his nature. So we see the mistake they made. And this is not that different today, okay? We are in Texas, so I thought, oh, maybe a local face would be nice to see on the screen. I guess he's from Houston, right? I'm not from around here, so I don't know. But it is true, I think, with all these heresies, with the prosperity gospel too. If you're not familiar with it, prosperity gospel, or, you know, name it and claim it, or what is it, word of faith theology, that says that God is good and he wants to bless everyone. And in that, he wants believers to be financially wealthy, to be physically healthy. And if you are not, well, that's a problem of a lack of faith, right? So what would you say? What is that one truth or that one aspect of God that they put into the focus? And what does it try to safeguard about God?
That's a great question.
But the only
Yes, right? His goodness and his blessing, and that's all it focuses on. But what does it deny? Because suffering, right? A sinful word?
That God uses suffering.
Yeah, that God can use bad things for, you know, seem bad for us for great things, right? The gospel is a perfect example for that. I don't know how you put that together with the suffering Jesus went through, but exactly, the role of suffering, the cost of discipleship, and the biblical theology of the cross. I think, you know, in the first, second century church, nobody would have understood even how this works. Like, being a Christian is a sacrifice in itself, and we are, by going to church, by later saying, you know, confessions and creeds like the Nicene Creed, it can come with huge cost and suffering. So in their zeal to proclaim God's provision, turn faith into this transaction and distort the gospel because of that. And over again, we see that even in this. I don't know if you heard about universalism. That was a heresy in the church that came up over and over again. There are religions, people who believe that today. Basically, what it says is that God eventually has a plan that he's going to save everyone, regardless of what they believed, if they believed in the gospel or not. God has a way of working this out for the good of everyone. Everyone will be saved. So in this case, what is the thing that they try to safeguard? What would you say? Or make, you know, in the very nature of God?
God is love.
God is love, right? Which he is love, right? But it also ignores his other attributes. Yeah, God's mercy, desired, non-perish, right? And what does it deny?
Justice.
God is also, yes, he's merciful, but just. He's loving, but also there's a day of judgment coming. There is a need for repentance. Exactly. So in seeking to, you know, magnify God's love and put that over everything, they take out the urgency of the gospel. Yeah. And one more, and then we'll move on. Legalism. Now, in this case, I'm thinking about any kind of legalism where by your works, by the things you do, you can gain God's approval, a better standing with him, which maybe, you know, we have seen or experienced or been part of, or, you know, we talked about this in class too. What do those kind of teachings try to safeguard, right? Aiming at what?
God's laws.
God's laws?
Rules and, you know, kind of like what you have, a checklist where
Okay,
you do this, 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 then you're okay.
Yeah. And what attribute of God would that be aiming at? I think that's the key.
It's
God's holiness, exactly. God is holy, right? Which he is. And that's, you know, over and over the Bible. But again, just taking one or two attributes of God and making it into, okay, that's who he is. And that's how we're approaching him. And that's how we are better understanding him. And we'll see that the Nicene bishops and later Orthodox Christianity, they had a little bit different way of going about this. Praise God. And what does it deny? It denies, you know, grace. It's almost the other side of what we talked about with the last slide. Grace, justification by faith, and that Christ's work is sufficient. I don't need to work hard to please God. Now, yes, I do love him. Therefore, I am taking in what he's saying and changing by his mercy again, not because I'm trying to please him and gain his approval. Yes. So back to our current heretic, Arius. Now, Arius was a great communicator. Okay, he was in Alexandria. He was teaching this about the Son, that, well, the Son is begotten, therefore he cannot be God as the Father. And he had great following. He was a great speaker. He was a poet. We don't even have much written, you know, that's left of his writings. We have a poem called the Thalia, which, by the way, Athanasius, who was an important figure at the Council of Constantinople, he even said that, you know, even the tune was bad. But I wanted to read you a little bit of it so you can understand his theology and his thinking. He wrote this: "The unbegun made the Son, a beginning of things originated, and advanced him as a son to himself by adoption. He has nothing proper to God in proper subsistence, for he is not equal, no, nor one in essence with him. Wise is God, for he is the teacher of wisdom. There is full proof that God is invisible to all beings, both the things which are through the Son, and to the Son he is invisible. I would say it expressly, how by the Son is seen is the invisible, by that power by which God sees, and in his own measure the Son endures to see the Father, as is lawful. Thus there is a triad not equaling glories." Now, maybe not a lot of that was understandable, but the first and the last lines, I think, show really well what this is about. Arius says what? The unbegun made the Son. God is the unbegun. He is the causer of everything, and that's who he is. And then the last one is, thus there is a triad not equaling glories. So, yes, there is a Trinity. There is, which is very clear from the scriptures, there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, but they don't deserve the same amount of worship. That's what Arius is getting at. And that was the problem. So to deal with this, Alexander called together bishops from that area, and they had a council, which shows again, you know, what they did in Nicaea wasn't a new thing. They got together sometimes to deal with these kind of issues in a local way. Nicaea was unique in a way that it was ecumenical. It was the whole entire world. Well, you know, the empire, because that's what matters as the word then. All the bishops got together. But here, local leaders of the church get together, and very quickly they say, well, Arius is a heretic, right? That this doesn't work. The Son is God the same way. So in order to deal with this, they kick him out of Alexandria. they banish him, and they think, well, that's going to solve the problem. Well, what do you think it does? Mm-hmm. It spreads the issue. And he goes, here's a map. So this is the Roman Empire. Can you see the little laser thing? Mm-hmm. Yay, here's Hungary. Not marked really well on the map. I don't know why. It was an important part of the Roman Empire. Well, this part, Pannonia, a little part of Dacia, which is Romania today. I'm not going to talk about that. Well, actually, my parents live in Germany now, so somewhere here. My brother lives in Hungary, like in between. This is where I grew up, between these two rivers. But this is not about that, okay? So I just wanted you to have a little context of, you know, you're American. No, okay, I'm not going to go into the history because or geography either. I don't know anything about American geography, so it's not fair you get bad rap for that. But yeah, that's true. So here is Alexandria. You see, this is Egypt. Alexandria is here, and from here, Arius goes up north. This is Asia Minor, or we would call it that. There's another map that kind of zooms in. So this is the red. Zooms in again, and a little bit more. So he goes up all the way to here near the capital, or soon to be capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, Istanbul today, Byzantium then. He goes near there to Nicomedia. So Nicomedia was between Nicaea and soon to be Constantinople. And the reason for that is because he had a supporter there, the bishop of Nicomedia, Eusebius. His name is Eusebius of Nicomedia. There was other Eusebius. It's not him. He is a big supporter of Arius, and he uses his, you know, his influence to help Arius gather new followers. And it becomes a big issue again. But there is, you know, God works in mysterious ways, I think, because this is in 325, and there's also someone else in that city. That is the emperor himself, Constantine, who just a year before defeated the last co-emperor in the empire. You know, for him, this is, yes, I do think he was a Christian. You know, not going to question that. But also, of course, there is a need for unity in the empire. When you are the finally the emperor, okay, you don't want one more thing that's causing issues. So let's put an end to this. And he calls together 318 bishops from the Roman Empire and a few outside together in his palace in Nicaea. That's really close to Nicomedia. That's how they end up in Nicaea. in 325, and they discuss theology. They talk about, okay, what is Arius is saying and what, you know, we think is true. And that's how they create the Nicene Creed. And there are, you know, many legends. One of them I like is that, you know, Nicholas of Myra, or St. Nicholas, one of the bishops there, punched one of the Arians in the face when he heard their teaching. He was so, you know, appalled and angry about it. Well, I don't know if it happens, you know, this or that. But I love to see, you know, Santa Claus. I love to see Santa Claus punching people. Yeah, so maybe he deserves the cookies and the milk. I don't know. And again, of course, we read last week the Nicene Creed. They also agree that what Arius is teaching is heresy. So that's not a surprise. So this is the Nicene Creed. Now, this is 381. This is the actual creed that they wrote in Nicaea in 325. So 325, we can see even here again that there is a small portion about the Father and very small about the Holy Spirit, and in the Holy Spirit, okay? There is nothing about, you know, Scripture is, you know, God's Word and all that, because that wasn't debated. What the question was is, who is the Son? That's the middle portion. Now, as it is usually, that didn't solve all the problems and the issues. So they got together again 56 years later in 381 in Constantinople for a council. And there, they, building on the Creed of Nicaea, added some things, a little bit about the Father, some things about the Son, and the big portion, as you see, about the Holy Spirit.
The Spirit really came into play there.
Yes. Yes. So this is today what we call the Nicene Creed. So Creed of Nicaea, Nicene Creed, those who want to be totally, you know, nerds about this, some call it the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. Don't need to go there. But it is the Nicene Creed. And I said we'll look at seven important phrases from it in their context in the next few weeks. And I'm going to jump in, okay? So we talk about we believe, right? That's how the creed starts. We believe. Well, that comes from, of course, the first word of the creed. The creed was written in Greek. And the first word is pistuomen. That is the first person plural form of believe. Then that was translated into Latin. Chuck can correct me here. Credimus, I think that's how you say it. And then yesterday I asked Annie, who studied 4 years of Latin and 5 years, and it wasn't for nothing, because I was like, what do you think is the first person singular of Credimus is? And she was like, is it first or second declension? I was like, I have no idea. But it was like, well, I think it's credo. And I said, yes. So credo is I believe. Maybe you heard this word before, like credo in English. And that's where later it was taken into the English creed, right? What we believe, what is in the creed is what we believe. And of course, if you know Mr. Portocarlos, give me a word. I don't know. Have you seen the movie?
Yes.
Big Fat Greek Wedding? If not, go home and watch it. Okay. Yes, Windex and Greek, right?
Came up with.
And everything, like, yeah. Spider, Aratno, and all that, yeah. That's all the Greek I learned at DTS. No. Thankfully not. And I'm still learning. Pray for me. Okay. But why is doctrine so important for Christianity from the beginning? Why is it that defines Christians what they believe? Because if you think about it, it wasn't always the case. With Christianity, as you see here, It just made sense, and you know, this is how we grew up learning about this. Like, things happened historically, like Christ died, and then there is an inspired interpretation of that through Scripture for our sins. It's something that happened we take as granted, and we have an understanding of that. That's what we believe. But that wasn't always the case, especially in this context, in Roman religion. They believed many things. They believed in many gods, but this is a hard word, specificity, I guess, or, you know, being concrete about what you believe wasn't really what it was all about. There were all kinds of rituals, sacrifices, the right temple, the right way of sacrificing. There were different, you know, things you could always perform to gain a little bit of more favor with the gods. There were experiences that were important for religions those days, you know, smells, lights, movements, eating together, all kinds of stuff they did on those worship get-togethers. But really, if you remember, it was in the fall you taught on the Roman religions, kind of, and Roman Empire. Really what it boiled down to, it was a civic virtue, right? If you were a good citizen of the empire, you worshipped gods, and you know, as many as possible, just to make sure, you know, we cover the basis. And the main thing was just don't rock the boat. You know, we worship the emperor and the other gods, and we sacrifice to them regularly, and that's how we are good citizens of the empire, gaining their favor. But for Christians, well, this wasn't working, right? We can't worship all these gods and still, you know, say, well, there is one God, and there is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's what put them also in a hard place until Christianity was allowed again. So that's why we believe is so crucial, that we start with that sentence in this creed. What do we believe? But it also came from other formulas that were also there before. The word symbol, symbolics, is also connected to this, and we talk about creeds. If you go to a bookstore, and I don't know, older bookstore, and there is a section, I think at the DTS bookstore, it used to be called, like, there are books still, we have like symbolics. That is just an old study of creeds and confessions. But really, they were used as a symbol of faith, or showing that someone was really a part of the church, as almost like a sign or a token. This word was also used for, maybe if you think about a coin, that they would break into two parties would you know, depart, then their representatives, or they met again later, put their coins together. Oh, that symbol represented that these people were about the real thing. You know, they were really on the same thing. But the other word symbol was also used for a pledge of allegiance. When someone would join a military, they would say, you know, I pledge allegiance to not that Pledge of Allegiance, which I just learned last year. I was like, wow, that's interesting. But, you know, Pledge of Allegiance to the emperor, to whoever's leading that military group. Say, I'm ready to do whatever it takes for win. Except for Christians, they use this word in a way they joined an army where they wouldn't be doing the killing, right? But they might be the ones who would have to sacrifice everything. And saying the creed and understanding what they believe was a symbol of that. And also, it was kind of like a sign and a countersign. Creeds and confessions were used like that, too. It started with questions, right? Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus Christ and his cross? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? The answer to those would be, this countersign is, I believe, I believe, I believe. And sometimes these questions would be longer. You know, like this one. Do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born by the Holy Spirit? From the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died and rose again on the third day and ascended into heavens and sat at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the living and the dead. And the answer to that would be?
Credo.
Yeah, I believe. But then these questions would become statements, and this is how people would show at their baptisms that, hey, this is what I'm about. This is what I believe. I'm part of this church. I'm following the same God as you, and they would turn it into statements. In this way, maybe even the way of saying I believe, because some translations, mostly the Latin from the Western part of the church, would start with I believe, came even before, as then later the we believe part with the council, because they became the personal statements at these baptisms or at churches. But here is the real issue, I would say, for Arius, and then if we look at you know, what we believe, because the creed starts with, we believe in God the Father, right? And as we saw, Arius said, well, the unbegotten or the unbegun. But the Nicene Father said, well, he's a father. For Arius, it all started with a presupposition that what it means to be God. He held that the very nature of God is to be ungenerate or unbegotten or uncaused. And he said that everything else in existence has a cause, and that cause is God, right? That's logical. But he went a step further and he said, well, logically, as we read in the scriptures, if the Son is begotten or in some way generated, well, then he doesn't fit our definition of what it means to be God. And therefore, he even said that being begotten, the Son must have come into being at some point, right? So there was a time when he was not. And he had Bible verses to support that. Every heretic has a Bible verse. I think I said it last week, or a couple. And Psalm 2 was one of the big ones. It said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, there is something before today. You know, what was yesterday? Was there a son? Or wasn't there a son? In Acts 13, Paul uses that for the resurrection. So he said, okay, Arians would say, well, then what about before the resurrection? For sure he wasn't son, right? Well, we'll see that the Bible supports that he was the son from eternity on, from the beginning. But what was interesting is that with this mindset, the Arians also made Christ subordinate, right? They didn't just believe that, okay, he's not God the same way as the Father, but they said that the Father created the Son in order to go on and create the rest of creation. So in this way, the Son was created for us and not us for him. They made him something totally different, and by not being the same as the Father, we can never really know what God is like, because he's the one who, of course, reveals the Father for us. Now, here's a few verses that show, that the Son was Son before the resurrection. I mean, his baptism is very clear. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, at the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember the story there, God, Peter and the other disciples who are up there with Jesus, they're like, okay, we're staying here. Like, that's the plan forever, because this is so cool. And then a voice from heaven says, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Even before his, being sent by the Father, he was sent as a son. And, of course, John 3:16, everyone knows that verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who was a son from the beginning. So, for the Arians, this all started with the wrong presuppositions. But what did the Nicene bishops do? They said, let's start, and I think this is the right way, with God's own revelation. What does he say about himself? This is how we know who he is, right? So there was a young guy, Athanasius. At 325, he was there as a young secretary with Alexander, but he was a leading figure later in 381 at the council at Constantinople when they wrote the Nicene Creed that we know about as a Nicene Creed today. And he said this. He said, it is more pious and accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works and only call him ungenerate or unoriginated. So what does that mean? That he's saying that it's the right way to think about God is to start with Jesus Christ. Start with the Son of God and not some abstract presupposition. We can know God from the Son who reveals him. And we don't try to name God from his works even. Like if God is, at his very nature, he's creator, then what is the problem with that? What is he before, right? If God's nature is to be creator, what is there if there is no creation? That cannot be who he is at his nature. But one thing we know from the Son, that he is the Father, and that's why they started with, we believe in one God, the Father. Now they do say the creator of heaven and earth, because we read it last week, but his very nature, the first line is Father through the Son. If we want to know the Father, we want to know who God is, but we have to know the Son just as much as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the cool thing about even saying that he's creator or creator is that, you remember what the creed says? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. That is a direct quotation of Colossians 1:15-16. says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. But who is this about? The Son, right? The Son. Even you know, when it's about the Father, they have this description of the Father as also the work of the Son, the creation itself. So I think it is fascinating. You know, sometimes it's like, okay, what is going on? It's hard to understand. But the main thing is that instead of starting with presuppositions about what God is, who God is, and you know, he is, yes, the creator and the cause of all things, but that's not all who he is. He is the Father. So to understand him better, we need to start with Jesus Christ. And that's what the next two Sundays we'll talk about. Jesus in the Creed, Jesus in the Scriptures, of course. As we saw last week, much of the Creed comes from the Bible. So much that, like, okay, why even write all this down? That reminds us of Bible passages. It is the Son who is the central point of our faith. And without him being the same God, you know, God in the same way, in the same essence, as we'll see, as God the Father, then what we believe doesn't really make much sense. We can't just take him out or replace him or something. Okay. Yeah, that's all I had for today. Do you have any questions or anything to add or anything that would help clarifying? Yeah.
Well, you know, I was thinking about heresy. You know, someone kind of like truth out of balance. Yeah, because there is, like, some of the examples, there's truth in there that, yes, God is love. But when someone's called a heretic, they're, didn't that normally mean they're, like, way off base, like, almost to the point of maybe not a true believer? Or, I mean, I'm just trying to understand kind of the balance of heresy and someone who's, like, a heretic.
Yeah, I think, like, with Arius, it was very clear that he's thinking the Son is not God, therefore there's no way he's a Christian. So I do think there are, you know, sometimes, okay, we talk about the prosperity gospel, let's say. I won't say, you know, there are people in those churches who are not Christians. I wouldn't go that far to say that. But there is a distortion to the message and to the gospel if we follow what they teach. I think maybe the word heretic is a little bit, could be a little strong in those cases, not with Arius. But I think when someone is also called not to repent, called to repent and doesn't, in his case, then that's another level of, like, okay, he wasn't willing to change what he believed, even after. Unlike, by the way, the bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was his big supporter where he went, if you remember, Eusebius, well, as far as we know, he repented after. He was actually the one who baptized the Emperor Constantine. So, you know, there's a way out even from there if someone is repentant.
What happened to him afterwards? He wouldn't repent. Did he get kicked out again?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think, with Arius, I don't exactly know what happened. I can look into that, but I know that, you know, they would use the creed as to safeguard against his teachings. But if you think about, you know, Arianism lives on today. There is Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that the Son is not, you know, he's a lesser God, or he's even a creature. I think that's what Mormons would say. Like, he was the first creation of God, or he's an angel, but he's not equal with God. But if you are interested, what happened to Arius after? I'll look into that, where he went or what exactly. But he didn't give up, and there is a reason for the Council of Constantinople in 381, where they kind of added to the creed.
Well, it didn't swell yet, because, like you said, there's no religions out there.
Yeah. Yeah. Still. Yeah.
I always just thinking, is it better to leave sort of a heretic where they are? So you kick them out.
Just not let them be in their own silly little world now. I do want to think that their goal eventually, you know, with Alexander first calling the bishops together and then here in Constantinople, was also to correct this fellow, well, this person, you know, in the church, to correct, to help him, offer him, you know, the chance to repent and work through with what he's teaching is wrong. But yeah, I don't know.
To play the devil's advocate, I think he didn't repent because it sounds like he strongly believed, he was very convicted that the way he was looking at it was the correct way. You know,
yeah.
Nobody was able to convince him otherwise. So,
yeah.
I kind of admire that I'm sure he was getting a lot of pressure.
Yeah. I mean, he didn't change what he believed, but yeah.
I mean, but I think people like Arius are different, right? Because he was clearly a very influential, very smart, powerful man who gained a following. And the church universal, all of the church confronted him about this. And they gave him plenty of opportunities to recant. So I think somebody like that, in a position like that, with that attitude, there's a rebellious aspect to it that you cannot ignore.
Oh, yeah.
Whereas, you know, a common person who isn't necessarily leading a group or a church or something like that, who might be a little bit confused about their theology, yeah, you can, nobody understands everything perfectly, right? So you can be gracious and let people figure it out or go through this journey. But when you're talking about somebody who's really influential and people have tried to talk to this person, now we're talking about an issue of the heart that needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, it's almost like telling the entire group or the entire church, this doesn't even matter in the end. You know, yeah. We're all, I don't know if that makes any sense. I think the level of influence that you have as a leader kind of dictates the way we're going to deal with this.
Right. And I think the idea of even, you know, a council and them getting together shows that there was willingness of, let's discuss this and see what your points are. And yeah, but it's a messy thing.
So if we discuss this, forgive me, I missed it. Can you be a believer and still be following Arius? Is that, if you believe what Arius is believing, can you be saved?
Not if you believe what Joel Osteen.
And that's time.
Good question. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and truth and where this creed comes from as well, from your word, based on that, helping us to better understand you, to worship you. And I ask you that all of this and thinking about these things would bring glory to you. And please bless the rest of our time here at church, whether we are be serving with kids or in other areas or listening to your word being preached in the service. And we love you. Amen.
I'm going to ask you next week.
I think no.
I think no.
You can't. I mean, if you say the sun is not...